pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we rejoice that we can come now together with one another to join our hearts and to join our voices together in common worship and praise of your most glorious name. And we rejoice that we can open your word, that we can hear the very voice of God in your word, which is your word. And we would pray for the illuminating power of your Spirit to be at work in us, that your word would be a delight unto our souls, to nourish and to feed us, and to lead us to give glory, praise, and honor to Jesus Christ. For even as the grass withers and the flower fades, we stand confident that your word remains and lasts forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we continue our series going through the book of Hebrews, I would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And this afternoon we'll be considering Hebrews chapter 4. The book of Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be looking just at three verses this afternoon, verses 14 through 16, which will take us to the end of chapter 4. And as we do so, I encourage you now to give your attention to God's most holy and errant and infallible word. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The report of the critics is in, and perhaps you have heard the report. Christianity, in case you did not know it, is a completely and totally irrelevant religion. According to the critics, we have a God who lived and who died 2,000 years ago, and as such is of absolute no use or value to us today. According to unbelief, God then is wholly other. He is unreachable. He is shrouded by the moments and the hours and the years of time and history, and unable to be reached at all by us human beings. Yet other critics say, that like the many great religious leaders of the world, Jesus's value is only contained in the ethical teachings that he has given us, and only those abide today. And so if we want to have any hope of salvaging Christianity at all, we need to go back to the ethical teachings of Jesus. That alone has relevance for us today, but Jesus himself has no relevance for us. His words, they say, are good practical living tips for us, but he in his person is of no use or value to those living today. Perhaps this is why people seem to be more concerned with the question, what would Jesus do, rather than what does Jesus do? In Jesus, we have more than a mere moral example, however, according to the testimony of Scripture. In the Bible and in our passage, particularly here this afternoon, we see Jesus given to us, portrayed before us as one who is not dead. He is no dead and fading memory. We have a Savior, according to this text, who is alive, and he is well. He did die 2,000 years ago, but he is alive and he is well today, and he is at work in and among his people and for his people. Therefore, your God, contrary to popular opinion, is not aloof, but he is present and in Christ available to you. And so the critics are wrong. Christianity is relevant. In fact, it is the only relevant religion that is alive and living today for a lost and dying world. And so today we consider Jesus, particularly in his role as a heavenly high priest, a heavenly priestly person who provides a heavenly and priestly ministry for you, the people of God. For we have not only had, but we now presently have in Jesus an advocate with God the Father. We currently have a mediator between us and God, the man Jesus Christ. And that is not only the teaching here in our scripture lesson for this afternoon, but it is the teaching that in fact drives the entirety of the book of Hebrews. Let's look at this a little bit more closely. First, let's consider the context in which our passage is found. Now, you remember going back to chapter 3 that we saw that the main concern of the author is this: the perseverance of the Christian. The Christians to whom he is writing or preaching seem to be at jeopardy for falling away from the faith. And we see this, first of all, in verse 6 of chapter 3. And we are his house, says the author, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. The author here, he wants the Christians to whom he writes to hold fast to the faith that they have already professed, to persevere, to not fall away. And he goes on to quote from Psalm 95, where the warning is given not to harden their hearts, and gives us the sobering warning in verse 12 in chapter 3. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And in chapter 4, he goes on and he continues by saying that there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so what does he do in light of that fact? He exhorts them to enter into this rest, to persevere unto the end. Chapter 4, verse 11. And previous verses 12 and 13, we saw the powerful conviction of our sin, didn't we? There, the author tells us that the Word of God penetrates and it exposes our hearts, the sinful, thoughtful intentions and attitudes of our hearts. As he says in verse 13, nothing is hidden from the sight of God, and everything is uncovered and laid bare before God. In biblical language, to be uncovered or laid bare means nakedness, the open and clear exposure of one's sin before the eyes of God. As we mentioned last week, God sees all things, doesn't he? He knows all things. He's not blind to anything. God sees it. He sees our hard-heartedness. He sees our wretched sinfulness. And our souls are stripped naked and bare before God. Now that by itself might discourage us. By itself it should discourage us. And it should lead us to ask this question: what do we do now? Thank you for telling me that my heart is exposed and opened and laid bare before God. That offers me no comfort at all. I stand judged. I stand condemned before the sight of an almighty God with my heart in all of its sinfulness laid bare before him. Will I perish in the wilderness as Israel did? But our author doesn't leave us with despair. He moves on in verses 14 through 16 to encourage us, just as the word here is exposing our hearts and perhaps leading us to moments of discouragement at the fact that our sin is known before God and we are left in our shame and in our guilt. The author lifts us up and he gives us good news. Verse 14, look at what it says here. However, since we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Chapter 3, verse 6 is echoed here, where we were told to hold fast to our faith. Why? Because we have a great high priest who has entered into the heavens. Now, in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament background is essential to understand here, in order to come into the presence of God, the people of Israel had to be represented. They all couldn't fit into the Holy of Holies, after all. And none of them were clean enough to enter into the Holy of Holies in and of themselves. And so they were represented by the high priest. The high priest would go into the presence of God, representing all of Israel, into the Holy of Holies. And there he would approach the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant, don't you? Described for us as this huge golden box with two cherubim on top of it. And there he would go and he would sprinkle the space between the two cherubim called the mercy seat. He would take the blood of a lamb, of an animal, of a sacrifice, and he would bring the blood into the Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood. He would cover the guilt of Israel for the forgiveness of their sins. The high priest was alone, allowed into this Holy of Holies. But that high priest in the Holy of Holies, you see, was only a temporary picture. It was only kind of an earthly foreshadow, an earthly picture of a greater heavenly reality. You see, the temple and its sanctuary, and particularly the Holy of Holies, represent the true most holy place, which is, in fact, heaven itself, the very dwelling place of God, the place where God lives and he dwells. It is the place of his Sabbath rest. And that high priest, but represented the true, or foreshadowed the true priest of God who would come from heaven and enter back into heaven, namely Jesus. The author puts it well in chapter 9, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And you see, Jesus Christ then has already entered into that eternal rest, which is the Holy of Holies, heaven itself. That old temple, that old sacrificial system of the old covenants having passed away, given way to the reality. It was a picture, but here is the reality. It was a picture, but now here is the Christ to whom it pictured. So when there is the conviction of sin, and so when we see that the Word of God penetrates to our hearts, by that same word we are assured that access to God will never be denied to the people that he has redeemed by his blood, because we have a high priest who is there already. He's always there. He doesn't move from that spot. And you and him don't move from that spot. But do you realize that the intercessorship of Christ, his mediatorship before the very throne of grace, before the heavenly mercy seat, is not something that comes and goes depending upon your performance here in this life? It's not like, you know, well, hey, I really resisted that sin, so Jesus is pleased with me, and now I have a representative before the throne of grace in heaven. And or consequently, I had a time where I fell into terrible sin, and so now suddenly Jesus isn't representing me before the throne of grace anymore. I have no advocate with the Father at this time. I need to do something in order to get myself back in favor with Jesus, that I might have a representative before the Father. No, Jesus is always representing you before the Father. His blood is always sufficient and effectual for the redemption of your sins. It doesn't come and go depending on your performance. It only stays on the basis of the performance of Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is that eternal and heavenly high priest that has entered into the eternal heavenly sanctuary that never fades away or perishes. And so all of his people in all places at all times can come and find forgiveness and help in him. And consequently, you don't need to go to some temple or a building or come to some human clergy person, some human priest in order to get into the presence of God. The Holy Spirit is utterly unrestricted by time and by place. By the power of the Holy Spirit and through faith, you are drawn into the heavenly sanctuaries with Christ, and there you are seated with him. As you have been united to Christ, you have been brought into the heavenly places. You are seated there with Christ before God the Father. Always, always. When you're sleeping, you may be in your bed, but in Christ, you are in the presence of God, sitting at the right hand with him in heavenly places. And this is exactly, by the way, where the Catholic Church, of course, goes wrong in their theology. You see, you have a ladder. You kind of have steps working your way up towards heaven. And yes, according to Roman Catholic theology, Jesus does mediate between us and God. But the question that always gets asked by Rome and then falsely answered is, who mediates between us and Jesus? For us Protestants, we usually fall on the side of, well, you know, it's me who mediates between me and Jesus. There's some performance I need to do. There's some things I need to take care of and get done in order for Jesus to mediate between me and God. For Rome, it's Mary and it's the saints and it's the priesthood. But you see, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, it is the Holy Spirit who unites you to Christ and intercedes between you and Christ. You need no Mary, you need no priest, you need no saints. What you need is the great high priest of heaven, Jesus, and him alone, through the power of the Spirit, made to be caught up into heavenly places. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Do you see how utterly practical the author to the Hebrews here is? Look how pastoral he is. He reminds us of our weakness, that we are weak, in fact. Every day we are weak. We are tempted by the evil one and by our own flesh. We are tempted to walk away from the Lord in unbelief and in disobedience. We are tempted to walk away from him in sin and rebellion. But during those times, you see, you have one who can sympathize with your weakness. For Jesus himself was tempted as you are tempted. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus is led into the desert, he's there led by the Holy Spirit into the desert. And he is tempted by the devil. He's tempted with food and he is tempted with the power of the nations. The devil promised to give him earthly power and pleasures if he would only forsake God and God's promises and turn away from him. Jesus was tempted and he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like for you to go through your temptation. Have you ever thought of Jesus that way? What is your perception of our Lord? How do you think about Jesus? Think of Jesus as kind of, you know, up there and kind of one who would never want to have anything to do with a dirty, filthy sinner like me. One who would never want to even think about what are the things that you think about. Someone who would never struggle with the types of sins that you struggle with. He was tempted in every way in which you are. He knows your weaknesses. He knows them all. And he sympathizes with them. He doesn't shame you. See, it would be much easier, wouldn't it, to live the life of an unbeliever, and maybe you're tempted to that every day. Perhaps you're struggling in the Christian life and you're thinking, you know, it would be so much easier to just kind of go back to Egypt as you were. Using the analogy from Israel, looking back at Egypt, thinking, you know, the days of unbelief, the days of rebellion, they were so much less complicated than the life of the Christian, which entails struggle. It entails temptation. It entails fight against the flesh and fighting against sin. You didn't have to fight against sin back when you were an unbeliever. Things were simpler back then. But you see, Jesus tells us that he sympathizes and he helps us precisely in these weaknesses and temptations. Covenant children, if I'd like to just address you for a moment. You see, you may face these temptations now. You may face them now, but you certainly will face them later on. Someday, you see, the evil one will tempt you in your days of high school and college to live the lives of your unbelieving friends. Look how much fun they are having. Look how much fancy-free they are living their lives. They are unhindered by morality. They are unhindered by the constraints of Holy Scripture. And fame and fortune and the flesh's pleasures will all be yours, Satan will tell you, if you will just walk away from Jesus. But take courage, you see, because Jesus was tempted just like this as well. He knows what it is like to have that strong pull upon your heart, to commit yourself to Satan and the world and the flesh, and to walk away from Christ. But you see, he was without sin. He did obey. And now he is able to help you in your temptation's strongest moments. Note, by the way, the present tense that is used here. We currently have one who can sympathize. Anytime, anywhere, you see, Christ is there for his people, ready to listen, ready to give help, ready to give strength in your time of need. Have you ever had temptations that were so embarrassing that you felt as if no one would understand? That you couldn't tell anyone about these struggles and temptations? See, Jesus tells us, he knows. He was tempted, just like you. Surely, you may be tempted to say to yourself, surely no one has been tempted like this. I mean, that's kind of the way we act, isn't it? We kind of think that, like, our experience is always the worst. And nobody else knows what it's like to be me. Nobody knows what it's like to have my temptations. Jesus knows. Before you were even born, he experienced those temptations. You see, in Christ, he knows your struggles. Christ knows your struggles. Whatever your temptations are, wherever they may occur, you see, he is your everlasting high priest. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is ministering for you on your behalf before an eternal and heavenly throne of grace. It completely and totally transcends time and space. Now, I don't know about you, but I know of no other person in the world like that. On call, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, no psychologist, no doctor, no pastor, no mortal human can make those promises to you, but Jesus does. What happens when you fall into sin? He is there as well to forgive and to give grace. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 to 25 say this. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Ever lives. Because he is unchangeable, he can save you to the uttermost. And so you want to know how to persevere and enter that heavenly rest? And the answer is, as with all things, Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 say this. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Perseverance in the Christian life is grounded in and found in no other than in Jesus. Look to him. He is always there for you, the people of God. He is always there, ready to help and sympathize with you as you wander in the desert of this life, heading for the promised land, namely heaven itself. Let's move on to verse 16, where the author tells us, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. You see, in light of what has already been said about Christ's continual everlasting ministry, here the author summarizes his exhortation. He tells us, approach the throne of grace. When things are at their toughest, when sin seems to be overbearing, you have a sympathetic high priest. And so come to him. Approach the throne of grace. It's not for naught that it's a throne of grace, you see. It's not a throne of judgment for the believer. It's a throne of grace. And there you find help in your time of need. Now, this would have been somewhat shocking for the Old Testament readers. The mercy seat was perceived by many to be anything but a seat of mercy. It was seen as a seat of judgment, a seat of fear. It was the place where you dare not go near lest God strike you dead. And you were all too happy to have that great high priest that went year after year into the Holy of Holies because you were just glad you weren't the one going in there, for fear of getting struck dead at a moment. But you see, this throne, having been sprinkled by the blood of the eternal Lamb of God, is a throne of grace. In opposition to the approach of fear, the author tells us to come boldly. Don't come with fear, come with confidence. We need not to fear the judgment of God if we are in Christ. No need to send a priest in first, because the priest, the great high priest, is gone already. He has already gone and by his blood reconciled you to God. So, by way of application, are you heavy laden with the burden of your sin and your guilt? Come. Come with confidence, by faith, in Christ. Receive forgiveness of your sin. Come boldly, not arrogantly. Come in confidence, not self-confidence, but in Christ confidence. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Do not come with your own works in your hands. Leave your self-confidence outside of the throne room of God and come in Christ. Put on Christ confidence. Now, this is why, by the way, that none of the other religions of the world offer you and me any hope at all. None of them can claim a living God who interceded and now intercedes on their behalf by his own blood. Nobody else can say it. And so what do they substitute instead? They substitute their good works. But you see, that type of self-confidence, that type of self-salvation is resident in each and every one of our hearts. And we're tempted to think that in order to come to that throne, we need to come by our own works, but we don't. Christ's work gets us there. Are you suffering from temptation? Come. Come to God's throne of grace through Christ and find mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. It is present help all the time for the believer. He will not turn you away. He will offer and give you strength. His grace, indeed, in your weakness is sufficient for you. And for you who are going through difficult times, whether it's maybe in school, maybe it's at work, maybe it's at home, or it's in church, come. Come with confidence, knowing that God will hear your plea. Come anytime, any place, anywhere. The way has been made for you. The curtain has been torn. Access has been made. It is free to the believer. Come. Come with nothing but your distress, your guilt, your nakedness and your shame. Come, bring no gift, bring no money, bring no self-trust, but only come to his mercy seat. Come by way of Christ. You see, your Savior sympathizes with you in your weakness and in your frailty, and he seeks to pour out his grace upon you. The votes have been counted. The critics have spoken. Christianity is an irrelevant religion. But the critics are wrong. For I cannot think of any other religion whatsoever that offers such practical comfort and help in our time of need. Social Security can't offer it. Retirement plans can't offer it. Doctors cannot offer it. Scientists cannot offer it. Jesus Christ and him alone is an ever-present help in your time of need. Christ alone is ever-present to help you. He alone sympathizes with you in all of your weakness at all time. Only he is ready to give grace. Let us then continually fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher
of our faith. Amen. Let's pray.